Isaiah 13 to 23, remember, we're in 22 this morning. These are the burden chapters. These are the woe chapters. In these particular chapters, God is speaking to the nations that surround Israel. But remember, in chapter 22, it's a bit unique because God addresses Jerusalem specifically through the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah is telling Jerusalem, guys, you have a very difficult season ahead of you. And he describes, in what we know historically to be absolutely true, he describes the invasion of the Babylonian army. It's Nebuchadnezzar and his soldiers. They filled the valleys and the mountains, and they surrounded Jerusalem absolutely. And they brought this city to a complete ruin, complete destruction. And the atrocities and the exile that followed, it was one of the darker seasons of Israel for sure. And God is predicting that through Isaiah, and he even describes in this passage how some will respond. Some will respond by, you know, pulling themselves up by their bootstraps and fortifying the walls and doing all this practical security stuff, which I don't believe is wrong, but very clearly in this passage, Isaiah rebukes them because they're doing all of that having forgot their Maker. Their confidence is in their government. Their confidence is in their resolve. Their confidence is in their prep skills and their stashes and things like that. And God's like, I am absolutely not in any of this. And again, I don't personally believe this is an either-or situation. I think it's a both-and. I think it's absolutely God's will that his people are making provisions for the future. I think it's absolutely God's will that I, as a father, would be considerate of my family to take care of them and make sure they have some food in the freezer and some wood in the barn. But it's both and, right? I provide for my family. I work hard. A man that won't provide for his own, the scripture says, is worse than an infidel. God expects us to work and serve and be mindful of these things, but not to the degree that I'm confident in those things. You understand? We must keep our confidence and full trust in our Creator, in our Maker. And so Isaiah was telling Israel, boy, you guys have put confidence in all the wrong things. Your resourcefulness, your talents, your prep skills. And then there were some that had a very fatalistic mindset. Very fatalistic. Like, everything that happens is supposed to happen. Everything that happens, there's a purpose in it. And they had a very kind of just throw their hands up and just do life regardless. And I don't think that's God's will either, by the way. There's a group of people that are described here in Isaiah chapter 22. They said, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What you gonna do, right? It's all going in one direction, so let's just party all the way there and squeeze the most pleasure out of life. Forget those guys and let them deal with it. Forget the orphans. Forget the world around us in need. Let's just live for self and have as much pleasure in this life as possible. Tomorrow we die. You know, some people can get behind that and think that's a very, very commendable attitude, but not according to Christ. Not according to Christ. In fact, it says in the scriptures once again that pure religion and undefiled is this, that we, right, give ourselves, serve the widows and the orphans in their affliction. Not like show up to the orphanage when they've already been rescued. Some of us do that. But actually visit them in their affliction, to be a part of their actual present trial, roll up our sleeves and defend them. I don't believe it's the freedom of any Christian to ignore legitimate human need and to just sit back and say, that's somebody else's problem. It's not mine. I don't believe that's God's heart. And here, the people of Israel are being rebuked for that very attitude. This whole chapter comes down to two men. It's really profound the way it goes. Two men that were no doubt servants to King Hezekiah when this first unfolds. One of these men is by the name of Shebna. We're going to read about him first. And then, of course, you have Eliakim, which begins in verse 20. They have two different ways of looking at life. One of them is in big trouble with God. One of them is about to be commended by God. So let's look at their specifics and we'll go from there. But join me in verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say. So Shebna is the treasurer. He serves Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, in the area of finance. He's a wealthy man. He's a well-known man, of course. He's powerful. His position is influential. We've been formally introduced. Look at verse 16. What hast thou here? Isaiah says, whom hast thou here? That thou hast hewed thee out a sepulcher here. As he has hewed him out a sepulcher on high, and he that graveth the habitation for himself in a rock. Okay, what's the issue here? This man, Shebna, he's heard the prophecies of Isaiah just like everybody else. He's heard Jerusalem, bad news. You guys are heading into the direction of exile and defeat and destruction and siege. There's not going to be a Jerusalem. It's going to be reduced to rubble. And all of us are going to be led away captive to Babylon. But Shebna says, I'll tell you what I think about that. I'll tell you what I think about this fire-breathing negative prophet Isaiah, who's always got gloom and doom in his sermon. I'll tell you what I think about that guy. I'm going to go out there, and I'm going to build, you know, a monument to myself right here in Jerusalem. And I'm going to build a sepulcher, a tomb. I'm gonna pre-purchase my gravesite and carve my name in stone, because I ain't going anywhere, that's for sure. And we can hear the pride in that, right? Can you hear the pride in that? Isaiah saying, Shebna, you're going to be swept away just like everybody else. And he's saying, I don't think so. And Shebna has placed himself against, in opposition to, hear this, the very word of God. Think about that. To take a position, an evasive position, against the very word of God. Boy, there's all kinds of forms of authority, right, in our world. Some good authority, some necessary authority. Where would we be without law enforcement and good leaders? Man, thank God for them, both presently and in history. We've had some great leadership examples. We have. There's been some great leadership examples in the church. There's also been some horrible ones, hasn't there? But there's all kinds of varying degrees of authority. But hear this, guys. To resist some authority might be appropriate from time to time. If you're ever in a position where you're going to choose God or them, that's obviously appropriate. But here's what's never appropriate. And here's the authority that we are under, regardless of what we like or don't like. It's God's word, man. God's word is authoritative. It's kind of an aspect of God's word that we've kind of forsook in many circles, many Christian circles. It's interesting. It's entertaining. It's got some powerful things about love and social justice. I mean, we've made the Bible, in some settings, a very humanistic thing. It's all about just, you know, making our neighborhood a better place. But have we forgot? Have we forgot that God's word is authoritative? It is the final say. It is absolute truth. It presents a moral absolute, a code and a creed. And this people here, this man here, Shebna specifically, very much opposed the word of God and that authoritative sting. And he puts his name in lights. And he says, I'm going to be buried here regardless of what God's word says. And I'd like to suggest something to you. Shebna's whole life could be boiled down to one thing. And he lived his life for this, and that is my legacy. That's what Shebna was about. No one was going to blow him off his throne. He had worked way too hard to establish himself, and he had worked way too hard to work up the ranks and be who he was and have the influence and the power and the resources. No creepy pastor was going to tell Shebna that his way of life was on the out. And so he made some pretty defiant statements with his life. Here's how Isaiah addresses that. He says in verse 17, behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity. You're no different, Shebna. You might have a few bucks in the bank, and you might be a person of position and power now, but I'm telling you, God is going to carry you away with the rest of them. There'll be no graveyard that you are placed in here, but your end is in Babylon, like every other disobedient Jew, and many Jews besides, for that matter. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of the Lord of thy Lord's house. That's little L at Hezekiah. And I will drive thee from thy station and from thy state, and shall put thee down. Boy, doesn't seem that God takes very kindly to this defiance and this opposition. But there's some things to see here. As this man exalts himself, and he thinks pretty highly of himself, it's almost like God says, when I bring judgment to the city and you're a part of that judgment, he almost describes it like a cat playing with a toy, right? I'm gonna send you out of the city like a ball, just like a ball that's being punted or tossed. In other words, you speak tough now and you have this high view of self, but none of us in this room are a match for the Almighty. Boy, and the fact that he does love us, right? Why would we want to resist him? Why wouldn't we want to cooperate? It's the mystery of humanity. Why anybody would defy a gracious God. But to defy a gracious God certainly puts us on the receiving end of his judgment and his power, his terror even. I want to summarize this man's life one more time. If you're a note taker, this man lived his life overly concerned or completely concerned with his legacy, his name being noted and noticed and remembered in lights. And the truth is, because of that, God's word says, the end of your life will be very shameful, actually. Very shameful. Not to make it weird and not to make it morbid, but to make it real. I've stood in front of this room and done a whole lot of funerals in the last 16 years. Many of you have been here with me. And boy, to stand up here and talk about people that have just given their life to Christ and served him and served their families and lived a selfless life. There is such honor in those circles, right? As we talk about somebody's life and you discover things about that person you never knew, but once they're gone, you have people come out of the woodwork and say, no one's ever known this. Nobody, he didn't want me to tell, but let me tell you what he did for me. Let me tell you what he did for me. And just somebody who gives their life away for a cause outside themselves, boy, they get such honor in the end. But tragically, I've done funerals for some extremely selfish people. That's part of the role of pastor. I love people. I will serve people at that tragic end if they ask me to do it. And it's really hard, man, to stand up here and say, I can't think of a thing. I am digging deep to eulogize this individual's life. But the truth is, this man or this woman lived entirely for himself. He would spit on his own kids if he could get something out of it. And in those situations, and many times those people that live selfishly, they have something in the world's eyes that looks attractive. Often. That's why they live selfishly, because they wanted to protect and preserve all that they have and nobody else should have it with them. And boy, that's a shameful end. They might have lived some good days and had some fun. But boy, when the eulogy is a sentence and a half, guys, I'm telling you, it's kind of embarrassing. They worked all their life and there's just not a whole lot to say other than they lived their life, sure enough. That's what's being described here. God says, I'm going to take you out of this position, just so you know. I'm going to take you out of your station, your position. I'm going to take you out of this stately role. And I'm going to replace you with somebody else. Now let's go into this second character, Eliakim. Let's see if you can see the difference between Shebna, me, myself, and I, and Eliakim. Verse 20 says, it'll come to pass in that day that I will call, notice, my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. You guys see that? I'm going to replace you, Shebna, with somebody that can handle your position of influence. And why can Eliakim handle a position that went to your head and corrupted you? Because this man saw himself as a servant. That's why. This guy, Eliakim, he's not living for his legacy. He's living for my legacy. Do you see the difference? Eliakim, my servant. This guy Eliakim would say, praise and glorify God. It's not about me. I'm going to roll up my sleeves. I'm going to get dirty. I'm going to work behind the scenes. All praise belongs to God. That's Eliakim. And Isaiah says, listen, Shebna, I'm going to replace you with somebody who's worthy of the task. It's really important for us, brothers and sisters, to think about our position in this world. It's really important to think about the authority that you have. You know, you are, as an American, the government. It's a government by the people, of the people, for the people. The people in Washington, they work for us. You do know that, right? We're the king. Our servants are sleeping. Or actually, I should say it this way. The king is sleeping. Our servants are running amok. That's actually the way it really is. And it's all flippy-floppy, and it's a little frustrating sometimes, to be very honest. But we have an amazing opportunity, an amazing responsibility as American citizens to see ourselves as a servant is key into protecting that authority and using it properly. We exist to serve. The authority and the influence God has given us, or should I say entrusted to us, that's how you keep from getting corrupted with any position of influence at all, is you constantly remind yourself, I'm a servant, man. I'm owned, right? My life is not my own. I have been bought with a price. And as soon as you embrace that mindset of a servant, you find yourself doing things that otherwise you would never do, man. Things that are so uncomfortable because I can't say no. I can't think of a way to say no. I can't think of a way to get out of this because my life is a yes man. This is where you want me, Lord? You got it. This is where I'm going. You want me to do this for you? Hard swallow, big sigh, let's do this. I don't know what to expect. And a guy like Eliakim is so useful to the Lord because it's not about Eliakim at all, it's about the Lord. So you could summarize it that simple, I believe. You can live your life for your legacy. You can live your life for his legacy. You know, when it comes to chivalry, which is, you know, the rearing of a knight, I don't know if you're interested in any of that. But the modern day knight book, I would strongly recommend any dad to read that. The Raising of a Modern Day Knight. What a book, man. But it's a book, really a study in chivalry. And one of the keys to raising up a knight that was valiant and selfless and courageous is to instill in that young man, you don't live for you. You live for a cause outside yourself. Do you see your life like that? Do you see your life as existing to serve a transcendent cause? But if your life is about squeezing the goodness out of life for you, if your clothing and your appearance and your gear and your reputation, if it's all about that, boy, that is a shallow existence. I'm telling you, that's a shallow existence. And you will often cave when you're needed most because anything that would jeopardize your cause, you're going to shy away from. But if we understand that we have been called to serve a king and his kingdom, if we understand that we're ambassadors of the gospel, that there's a world out there that needs the truth that you know, you find yourself doing some pretty bold and courageous and selfless things. That's the truth. You know, it's been it really has been a privilege to see some of you ooze into this church 10 years ago. Ooze into the gun shop, come to the back seat, and just like, I heard about a church that, you know, doesn't judge people, so I'm going to hang out. And it's really cool to see how the Word of God has grabbed a hold of your heart and grabbed a hold of your mind. And I'm telling you, I have been able to watch some of you do something, even as recently as last week, I know darn well you would not have done 5 years ago. And it's really cool to see God ignite a boldness and a courage and a faith. And then a motivating faith. It's really cool to watch that, man. That's God. That's God. You invited the Lion of Judah in your life, and all of a sudden, you find yourself less timid than you ever were. Because it's not about us, right? Timid people are consumed about self. What will they think? What will they do? Am I going to have what it takes to blah, blah, blah? Timid people are kind of self-absorbed, but when you give your life away, you don't have time for timid. You don't. You don't have time for timid. You are consumed with others and their well-being and truth and deception and the collide of evil and righteousness, and it absorbs everything you are as a person. That's Eliakim. The Shebnas of this world, we're watching it too. The Shebnas of this world are getting replaced with real servants that I say, just put me in. Tell me where I can be useful. And God is just dragging them in because I'm telling you, I believe we are living on some front lines like times right now. What an honor it is, guys, to live for God at such a time as this. Think about that. When life was easy and it really was a status quo world, you know, there's part of me that envies that world. Just the simple world of going out your house and trapping and hunting and planting and just building a home wherever you stake it out. I mean, there's part of that that is very attractive. But at the same time, I'm glad God put me here because that's kind of boring. Where's the conflict? You know, I realize cold is a conflict in some people's mind. But I mean, it's just a wood fire away from being a past problem. But man, there's some conflicts today. And what an honor it is to live for God at such a time as this, man. And I believe he's calling all of us to the life of servant, life of involvement. Something to think about. Then Eliakim, he's so selfless, he's such a servant, he's so tuned into the Lord and the Lord's will, he actually becomes a picture here of Christ himself. Check this out. This is a quote that's used and applied to Jesus in the book of Revelation, actually. Check it out in verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. That very statement is applied to Christ. He opens doors that no man can shut, and he shuts doors that no man can open. Speaking of him as the authoritative rule. Okay? Descendant of David. Pretty awesome. Then you got to love this. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne, to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even from the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in a sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. Eliakim is referred to, and again, a picture of Christ for sure, but Eliakim is referred to as a nail in a sure place. We don't really appreciate this so much because in your home and in mine, we put our cups in a cupboard, most likely, or a hutch, right? You open up a door. And because we have several cups in this culture, in that culture they had a cup per person. That's it. You want to use it again, then you got to wash it. But in that culture, they would drive nails into the wall, right? They'd have a big beam, they'd drive a nail, and your cup actually went on a nail, for example. You'd hang your cup up, and you want that thing because it's your vessel for drinking. It's life-giving. You want it in a sure place. You want to make sure it's solid and secure. It's something you can hang your life on. That's the idea. And here God's word describes Eliakim, the servant, as somebody that is consistent enough and steadfast enough that you could put some weight. You could rely on this guy is kind of the idea. Described as a nail in a sure place. Well, I don't know how else to say this. But I want to be that. I personally want to be that for my family specifically. I want my life to have enough consistency in it where my sons could get behind my example. Say, man, my dad's been preaching the same thing for 20 years. He hasn't wavered. He's believed this. He's got convictions here. And my dad is the same guy he was since I knew him. He's never changed. Drives me crazy. Repeats himself so much, he's getting old, he's getting senile. I want that. And listen, in my life, there's just been a handful of people, mind you, just a handful of people where I can look at their life and say, that guy has never wavered. That guy set out to do something and he has not changed his mind once. You know, I admit it. Chuck Smith is one of those guys in my life. Man, that guy taught through the Bible verse by verse, by verse by verse for decades. And as soon as he finished, he started over again. And what God did through that simple, so simple, verse-by-verse teaching is still global today. And I think, believe me, I think didn't he ever get bored? Didn't he ever get to the point like, I've talked this book so many times. Let's do something else. Let's talk Marvel Comics this morning, church, something. Like, but no. Every time you ever heard him teach, he was just as excited and eager to do it again. And there's just been, I'm telling you, just a handful of people in my life, they've been the same person my entire life. And I absolutely admire that. Someone that you could hang some stock on, you know? Now, yes, ultimately, this is a picture of Christ. I believe that. You know, there's only one sure thing. Like, what does it say in Hebrews chapter 13? Obey those who have the rule over you. Submit yourself to them, for they watch for your souls as those that must give an account. Then it goes on to say, whose faith follow, right? You don't want to follow the flesh of a spiritual leader, and you'll see that from time to time. But anything in their life you see is faith. Get behind it. And then the very next verse is what? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Humans are flaky. You guys found that to be the case? Humans are flaky. They say passionate things, and then the next week they change their mind. Believe me, I deal with it all the time. You get a group of people excited, and they respond, and they're running hard for a week, and then they just fall off. Consistency, any consistency at all. Humans are flaky. I can certainly be flaky. I don't want to be. I want to be something consistent. But I do know this. My Lord Jesus has never changed, man. You want to talk about consistent. He has spoken truth before the world was. Right? He has been faithful. He has never left me. He's never forsook me. I can't even believe he's interested in knowing me, but he seems to be very interested in knowing me. He wants to spend time with me. He wants to speak encouragement to my heart. He wants to challenge me. And he just doesn't change the subject. What are you hanging your life on this morning, church? That's a fair question, right? What are you dependent on? What are you behind? What are you following? There's a lot here. But to summarize chapter 22, we can be consumed with our legacy. Or we can be obsessed with his legacy. God chooses the servants of this world to use and use mightily. Last chapter, and then the section of Isaiah changes quite dramatically, but let's finish up. We got just about 10 minutes. Let's finish up in chapter 23 with the burden of Tyre. If you don't mind joining me there, we'll go fast. Howl, it says, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste so that there is no house, no entering in, that's to say no harbor. For the land of Chittim, it is revealed to them. Be still, you inhabitants of the isle. Though whom the merchants of Zidon, they passed over the sea, have replenished. And by great waters, the seed of Sihor and the harvest of the river is a revenue, and she is a mart of nations. So here we see the burden of Tyre. You may or may not know Tyre and Sidon. That was a merchant marine city for a long-standing time, right? In fact, most of the people in that area did business. They were extremely wealthy. But it's gone through several different phases. And here, as of when Isaiah is speaking this, Tyre is right there on the coast, the northern western coast of Israel. Just 30 miles from them is their sister city, Sidon. And Tyre was extremely wealthy and did business with the navy merchants of that whole entire region, because of the Mediterranean Sea and their proximity to it. They've grown to a place of just ridiculous wealth in this passage, but God is telling us that city is coming to nothing. And specifically, the economic system that had affected the whole region was coming to nothing. A couple proper nouns that are interesting and noteworthy. Tarshish, that comes up a handful of times in the Bible. There's some scholars, simply based on the fact that it existed beyond the Rock of Gibraltar, would say Tarshish is Spain. Some would say that. There's actually many people that would suggest, because it's obvious that much tin was mined and purchased from Tarshish. There's some people that would say, actually, Tarshish is the British Isles. It's beyond Spain. That seems to be consistent, by the way, with a lot of scripture. First of all, Jonah. Remember Jonah? Called by God to preach against the Ninevites. He goes down to Joppa, jumps on a ship to Tarshish. And what's the idea? He's trying to get to the furthest point away from the call of God. That would line up more with the British Isles, the very edge of the known world at that point. There's a lot there, and you know, there's some Bible study that can come out of that. But even Britain means, right, the place of tin. That's what the word means, Britain, Britannia. It's a place of tin. But here, this city or this people, Tarshish, this region, they were, if I can use the term, in bed with Tyre and becoming very wealthy because of their relationship. They're weeping because of the destruction of this place. Chittim, or the island of Cyprus, they're horribly distraught because what? Not Tyre! And they had put all of their investments in that mart, that city, that port. And they did indeed put all their eggs in one basket, apparently. And the ruin of Tyre resulted in the ruin of very many cities in that region. That's what's being described here. What's interesting, the Nile is mentioned, the harvest of the river, which no doubt North Africa was coming, you know, to the mouth of the Nile around the Mediterranean Horn. They're in business. And you can kind of see the news that Tyre was destroyed was just spreading like fire to all these wealthy ports and cities around that region. You know, economic centers of this world, you know, they have their place. You know, we invest and we work hard and we save money and we buy things and we maybe buy commodities. I personally think it's wise to put your money in actual commodities, that's my opinion, like seeds and food and stuff. Go ahead and try to chew on a gold bar. You're going to get skinny. But come to my house. I'll give you a steak. Maybe we can trade some gold for meat. I don't know. But the point is, there is a history in the world where God deals with economic centers during the midst of corrupt people and corrupt governments. He deals with economic centers by destroying them, and then everybody goes into a panic, and God kind of shines and all that, says, yeah, I've been here the whole time. And through all this lavish luxury, you forgot about me. And he's done that quite a bit throughout time, and that's exactly what we see here. Be ashamed, it says in verse 4, and this is a difficult verse, but you ought to be ashamed of yourself, Sidon. Because they got behind this city. See, they followed the lead of this city. And here's kind of the theme of that city. For the sea has spoken, that's the city of Tyre is the idea, even the strength of the sea, I've travailed not, nor brung forth or brought forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. The boast of Tyre is, I am absolutely filthy rich. And yet, I didn't have to bend my back to do it. People have done it for me. And God's word is suggesting there ought to be some shame involved in that. They've given their life up and lived very selfishly, but they haven't raised their own kids. They're almost proud about it. I put all my life into this. Me and my wealth. And they're literally boasting, I have no kids to show for my life. I haven't nourished any young men. I haven't raised any daughters. And it seems that that is a source of shame from God's perspective. And listen, guys, God's word actually says, you know, multiply and fill the earth. God wants us to be productive people, whether that's in a physical sense or in a discipleship sense. God wants us, his people, to be investing primarily in people and raising people up. What's God's word say in Malachi? When the divorce rate is off the charts in Israel, he brings it back down to the purpose of marriage, which is what? To raise godly offspring. The purpose of marriage is ultimately not to make sex legal. Not to you know, enjoy a soulmate, as great as all that might be. But the purpose of marriage is two people come together strong and they raise up an army of godly kids. And so there's another generation to follow. Sure, seems like God puts a lot of stock on that. But see, this group of people, they said no to all that stuff. That looked domestic and boring and shameful. And they just gave themselves to investment and wealth. And God says, well, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Because now that's all gone. What if all that leaves and you have nothing to show for your life but a barrenness? Whether that's in the area of discipleship, everybody in this room can be productive. Whether you're single or not, you do know that. Or whether you can have physical kids or not, you can pour your life into the people around you. And guess what? That's productivity. That's raising up a generation. It's huge. Yeah. Relationship over stewardship. It's a biblical theme. And this is gonna be a source of shame for this people. It goes on to say in verse 5, at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. Pass ye over to Tarshish, howl, you inhabitants of the isle. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of the ancient days? In other words, that city has been around doing this for so long, surely it will always be there. In other words, it's possible for us to take things that we are comfortable with for granted, things that have always been here, the way we've always done it. God says, don't take those things for granted. Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Verse 8, who's taken this counsel against Tyre? The crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. And God seems to be specifically determined to humble all the people that are in the highest positions of wealth and fame and influence. Not because he hates them, but because they are leading the world to destruction. I read this and I was studying this and I was thinking, boy, I don't know if anybody fits this description better than the World Economic Forum. To be a member on that team, I don't know. That's a scary thought, right? The people that are moving this world like cattle to an end, with a determination to reduce the earth's population to 500 million people, and this scary agenda they're calling the reset. They are the honorable people of this world. They are the most rich and influential people of the world right now. I'm telling you right now, God is in those meetings and he's listening. And I do believe with all of my heart, that's going to be a short-lived agenda. It is. Because Jesus is going to come back and he's going to establish a kingdom. And those very powerful men today are putting themselves in a very dangerous position against God. It's extremely unwise. And he will bring that to nothing. He will bring that cause and their agenda, he will bring it to nothing. I'm confident of that. But what is going to happen in the meantime is concerning, isn't it? Precious people that we love and whatever effect they do have is extremely concerning. Pass through thy land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish. That's keep it moving, nothing to see here. Like a river, just get on through. There's no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. See, God has done that historically. The kingdoms are so powerful. The kingdoms are so established. God can shake a kingdom. Plural. The Lord has given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice. O thou oppressed virgin, daughter of Zidon, arise, pass over to Cyprus. There also shalt thou have no rest. Doesn't matter where you run, it's the same everywhere. Describing these powerful institutions of man. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. This people was not till the Assyrian founded it. For them that dwell in the wilderness, they set up the towers thereof. They raised up the places thereof. They brought it to ruin. Howl, you ships of Tarshish, once again, for your strength is laid waste. You've invested everything in this city. It's gone. And in closing, this prediction, it kind of puts Tyre in a future light. By the way, there currently is no city of Tyre. There's none. There was the city on the shore that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, but check it out. Pretty interesting history. And we got just about a minute. I promise I won't keep you. But Nebuchadnezzar set up a siege for 13 years around the city of Tyre. But that's the Phoenician. That was the chief city of the Phoenician people. They were kind of the earliest and most powerful navy that we know about. And what that city did in 13 years, unbeknownst to Nebuchadnezzar, is they boatload after boatload after boatload under the cloak of darkness. They literally moved the city a mile offshore. And by the time Nebuchadnezzar kicked the door in, the city is a ghost town, literally. And the Phoenician people were a mile offshore going, "Yo, take that, dude." And they had the whole army to protect it. And Nebuchadnezzar, he admitted defeat. He left them. He took off. And then some time went by. Nebuchadnezzar fell to the Persians. The Persians ultimately fall to the Greeks. And this little nut named Alexander the Great, that was his debut, guys. He put his eyes on Tyre and said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't. I'm going to do it." And I would encourage you to read the second destruction predicted to the island city of Tyre. It's in Ezekiel chapter 26. It literally says, to this Tyre, you're going to be scraped down to the bedrock. You're going to be a bald rock. The dust is going to be literally scraped off you and thrown into the sea. That's exactly what Alexander the Great did. He took all of his soldiers and he literally went on a campaign scraping every bit of soil from the mainland and built a mile-long causeway and quite easily, actually, with a land bridge, took the island city of Tyre, completely destroyed it. Took a while for us in modern day even to realize that was an island, not a peninsula. That's how it's still there to this day. And just like it says in Ezekiel chapter 26, it's just a small fishing village. They just spread their nets on the rocks to dry in the sun. There is no city there. It's been reduced to not much, actually. But here, I'll read this in closing. Here, God's word says, in the last days, Tyre is going to thrive again. Only it's going to be available for the Lord's purposes. Let's read this. "Shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot." So once Nebuchadnezzar was out of the picture, Tyler had a revival once again, thrived as a merchant city, now on an island. "This harlot is playing a harp. She's going up and down the street singing. She's lost business. She's trying to solicit business again." I hope that's obvious. "And she indeed does. Make sweet melody. Sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord." Seems like a strange turn. "And it shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing." So this seems to be a prediction that in the last days, once again, Tyre will once again be a merchant city, but be available for the Lord and the citizens that are on the planet in submission to the Lord. So there you have that. We'll get into some great prophecy next week, but that's the end of the woes or the burdens of the nation. Perfect timing. Pray with me, church. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for the reality checks that it places in our life. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and you have moved and worked in history. You've made powerful statements from heaven about your disapproval of corruption and oppression and the haughtiness of man. And you have historically brought whole kingdoms to ruin and exalted yourself in the process, Lord. And I just pray with my brothers and sisters here that once again, this nation would be a nation that chooses humility, Lord. That we humble ourselves once again beneath your mighty hand, knowing that your mighty hand is the one that does all the work. And I just pray that you would reinstill that confidence and trust in you. And I pray that you would now bless our evening or bless our afternoon, Lord, bless our week ahead. And as we fellowship and as we visit, please be the center of everything that we do in this place, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. And bless these people, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.